We're still in 1 Corinthians, but we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, looking at the first 9 verses. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep them clicked open, because we will be working through the text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Brothers, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not all being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Lord, we ask that you open this passage up to us this morning, that we would give ear to it, that you would plant it in our hearts, that we might be encouraged, and mostly that we might look more like Jesus to our lost and dying neighbors. We pray in his name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, Paul's letter to the Corinthians began with this admonition against quarrels in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And on first glance, he appears to have kind of wandered away from that subject when you get into chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 2, because he gives this long discussion about God's upside-down wisdom displayed in Christ's cross. And far from being, though, a digression, this was the real issue in Corinth. Not only was the existence of the church at stake, the existence of the gospel was at stake, because the Corinthians were pursuing a worldly wisdom that stripped the gospel of its real power and created strife in its wake. So with these verses, Paul makes the transition from one argument over the upside-down nature of the gospel and the meaning of true wisdom to the other argument about division in the name of their leaders. And this transition itself is marked by these twin clauses that start verse 2. You were not yet ready. Indeed, you're still not ready. Of course, Paul's words function as more than a mere transition from one subject to another. They're part of the argument itself. He says they're both spiritual and divided. To Paul, those are mutually exclusive conditions. The problem is that the Corinthians think themselves to be entirely spiritual because they see their outward gifts and they measure themselves by their horizontal relationships. So if they have outward gifts that are cool, like being a good teacher, or like speaking in tongues, or like giving prophecies, then everybody around them thinks they're cool, so they must be cool. The problem is they're not, because you can't be spiritual and divided. In order to communicate his point to them, Paul uses agricultural metaphors in this section this morning. And these metaphors are important for understanding Paul's description of what it means to be involved in any sort of growth. The apostle explains how he and Apollos participated in the growth process of believers, which God ultimately controls and guides. So the Corinthians lived, as we've said before, in a meritocracy. Their concern was with their upward mobility. They lived to achieve, to grow their portfolios, to become somebody. And they live for approval from their horizontal relationships rather than the vertical relationship approval they already had from God in Christ Jesus. I mean, that was fine in its place, But that wasn't what drove them. What drove them was everybody needed to see how cool they were. Everybody needed to kiss up to them. And of course, that creates division in the church. They saw their Christian faith as one more means to achieve their personal aspirations, their goals. They wanted knowledge. They loved rhetoric. They wanted leaders that would gain them human notice as being wise and mature and progressive. Well, this guy's really something because he follows Peter. No. This guy over here, he's really something because he follows Apollos. And we all know what a great speaker Apollos is. And you know, he was trained with some of the finest scholars in the world in Alexandria. Well, I like Paul myself because he's a true scholar and he's an apostle. Okay? So I'm cool because I like this guy. That's what's going on. Everybody wants to be cool, so they're associating themselves with someone they think is cool because they want everyone around them to approve of them. It's not about Jesus. It's about them. Paul writes to them about their growth. And he writes really in three ways: growth desired, growth destroyed, and growth downloaded. So that's how we're going to look at it. In verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, 2a, Paul says he desires for them to grow in their faith. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. One writer says, by saying that he could not address them as spiritual, he seems to be allowing that they're unspiritual Christians, which is both true and not true. It's not true in the sense that the Spirit is the crucial factor in whether one is or is not a believer. One cannot be a Christian and be devoid of the Spirit. On the other hand, the Corinthians are involved in a lot of unchristian behavior, and in that sense, they are unspiritual, not because they lack the Spirit, but because they are thinking and living just like those who do. But these theological niceties that so often concern us are quite besides Paul's point. He's after them, as it were, and he uses their language, now based on his own content, that has just been given to shame them into reality. So he's using their language of what is spiritual and what is wise, and what is mature, and he's flipping it back on them to shame them into waking up to the fact that they're really not spiritual, even though they claim to be spiritual. Paul's using a frontal attack and pronouncing the Corinthians not spiritual at all. Indeed, they're just the opposite. They are fleshly, still thinking like mere human beings, like those who don't have the Spirit. All humans have a natural desire to grow, and that's what Paul is tapping into here. Paul uses a metaphor of natural growth. He refers to the early stages of their conversion as their infancy. And whenever we see natural physical growth, we assume that we ought to grow in other ways as well. I mean, normal physical life sees us grow. We progress from infancy to childhood to adolescence and ultimately adulthood. And there are adults that sometimes long to return to the innocence and the freedom of their childhoods. But nobody wants to grow smaller and less powerful. One writer says, when looking at kids and toddlers, we automatically think they have nothing to worry about. As a result, we reminisce about what it would be like in that stage of life again. But one thing we don't think about going back to is wearing diapers or crawling on the ground, because we believe there's a natural trajectory for growth, natural physical growth. Paul appeals to our desire for growth when he speaks about stunted spiritual stature by using this physical metaphor. So, interestingly, market research claims that the self-improvement industry, that includes things like self-help books and seminars and life coaches, the self-improvement industry in 2016 was a $9.9 billion industry. And it is projected by the end of next year to be a $13.2 billion industry. So like the Corinthians, we in modern Western culture are obsessed with finding happiness and security and meaning in life. People want to be actualized. They want to be the best selves they can be. And the Corinthians weren't any different. They saw Christianity as this vehicle for achieving their worldly goals, your best life now. They had an innate desire for growth, but it extended beyond the personal and into the horizontal. Not so they could reflect Jesus to a lost culture, but so that they could gain notice and approval from those around them and climb the rung of importance on the social ladder. Much like the Corinthians, our modern Western culture has a narrative of progression and development and advancement and boundary pushing and evolution. We crave the newest, the fastest, the sharpest, the cleanest, the hardest, the praised, and the must-have things. And to acquire those idols is a sign that assures us we have not grown stagnant. We're not just maintaining. We assume that our idols are somehow going to help us stave off our own inevitable death. Our desire to grow isn't all bad because it's part of the creation mandate that man should work. The problem for the Corinthians and for you and me is that we work for our own enjoyment and our own glory rather than for the enjoyment of and the glory to God. God created a world just teeming with life that was meant to be cultivated. And he designed humans to flourish on every level, physical and mental and spiritual and interpersonal and cultural. Growth and flourishing are God's design. Stagnation calls the vitality of life into question. So think about how you normally answer when somebody asks how you're doing. How do you normally answer? When they ask, what's going on? What's up with you? Well, you rarely say, I'm not doing anything. Oh, no. No, you rarely say you're simply just coasting along or maintaining. You tell people how busy you are. Because busy is good in our get things done culture. Oh, I'm just busier than a one-legged man in a butt-kicking contest. I don't have time to do anything. Oh, I'm busy. Man, I'm killing myself. Because I'm driven, because I'm hip, because I'm important, I'm needed someplace, so I am busy. It's good to be busy. It's bad to have too much free time on your hands. Bad. Then you're not important. If you're not busy, nobody really needs you. Busy's good. That was Corinth. That's us. Busy is good. We hide our physical decline with chemicals and workouts and anti-aging products and medicines and the perfect diet because getting old is bad. In these first two sentences of the chapter, Paul appeals to the Corinthians' natural desire for growth and upward mobility, and he turns it against them. The Bible is not anti-growth in the name of humility. Being humble and making progress in life are not mutually exclusive. Growing is a spiritual responsibility. The problem is when spiritual growth is destroyed in favor of horizontal self-interest. Look at me. Focus on me. Be impressed with busy, fit, working, cool me. Because it's all about me. Haven't you figured that out yet? If you don't get it, then you're not on my page, man. It's about me. Love me. Be impressed with me. That's going on in Corinth, and that's why there's divisions. That goes on in our society, and it goes on in our churches, and that's why there are divisions. Because it's all about me and my growth, and your loving and approving of me. The Corinthians probably wanted Paul to give them some props for the way they had grown beyond infancy. I mean, they're speaking in tongues, they're giving prophecies, they're having great times, they have wonderful food at their agape meals where they kind of celebrate the Lord's Supper sometimes. I mean, they are hip and happening and cool and growing. Look at us. We have a lot of people. We're growing. We're cool. We're happening. They were probably shocked when Paul claimed that their attempts to mature had been utterly destructive. They'd been striving for spiritual growth by latching onto some favorite teacher to make them mature, and it had all been for nothing. Paul tells them they've yet to progress at all. They've destroyed their growth, verses 2b through 4. He writes, "And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another says, 'Well, I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Paul tells them they've made no progress in their faith at all. They think they're hip and cool and busy and growing, but they've made no progress at all. Every morning, they boot up according to the basic operating system of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They believe the gospel, but they're really not awakened to the gospel. And that's clear to Paul because of their jealousy and their strife and their divisions. He wrote pretty much the same thing to the Galatians, except a little more pointed. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." See, Paul is saying that if you're jealous of or angry at someone within your gospel community, that's on the same level as idolatry or sorcery or sexual immorality. Do you get that? Let me repeat it. I want you to get this. If you are jealous of or angry at someone within your gospel community, you are on the same level as an idolater, a sorcerer, or a witch, or the sexually immoral. If you are disrupting the gospel community by your attitudes or words or actions, you're no different than an adulterer or a witch. That's how crucial Paul considers gospel community to be. But he's not the only apostle who teaches like that. John preaches the same thing to his tiny little church in Ephesus. He says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And then he goes on so far as to say that the way we manifest God's love in the world is to genuinely love one another within the gospel community. Tongue love is useless. Real love in Christ costs because it involves death to self, death to preferences, death to our idols of meritocracy and horizontal approval. Paul get to that point in the next chapter when he says, it's a small thing for you to disapprove or judge me. I don't even judge myself. In this instance, the Corinthians had taken a beautiful gift of God, the Spirit-led teachers and preachers that God sent them, and they had turned it into an occasion for jealousy and strife and idolatry and horizontal approval. They turned God's gifts, their teachers, against one another and created this occasion for discord and division. Idolatry, sorcery, and sexual immorality complaining, jealousy, disharmony, and the like, they are all the same sin. We don't like to believe that. We set our little hierarchies of sin. Well, at least I haven't done this. At least I'm not an adulterer. I've always been faithful to my spouse. Oh, sure, I might, you know, badmouth somebody occasionally in the church, but I'm not that bad. No, they are all the same sin. They're means for you to try to get what you want apart from God's will. Being self-focused is the root and the means of all sin, and it is utterly destructive to gospel community. It's the basic input-output system of the flesh, not the spirit. That's what Paul's trying to get across to these warring, factioning, grumbling, look at me and give me attention and approval people. What that demonstrated for Paul was that the Corinthians had tapped into the wrong source for growth. We search for growth in all the places that seem attractive to us. We're attracted to things like clothing and travel and gourmet meals and sophisticated culture and education and politics, and we feel as if we have arrived at our goal when we approve of ourselves and people around us approve of our views and our things. And we document our journey on social media for all the horizontal approval we can get. And we look to other people, romantic relationships, industry leaders, gifted writers, thoughtful celebrities, news media or YouTube personalities, influential religious leaders or pastors. We look for those things and people to give us a sense of progress. In other words, we do exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Look at me, approve of me. Look at my stuff, approve of me. Look at the leaders I follow. Approve of me. Listen to the same people I listen to. Approve of me. In verses 3 and 4, Paul asks two diagnostic questions. He says, "For you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a fleshly way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'Well, I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely fleshly?" The word "human" in the English Standard Version, I translate as an adverb because it is, okay? And the adverb is fleshly. It comes from the Greek word flesh, or often translated carnal. In other words, they're seeking from their own sin nature what only the Spirit of God can give, and in fact has already given them. They're trying to manage their flesh for a spiritual outcome. They're looking to the wrong source, their flesh, for spiritual growth. And nothing is more destructive to our lives in Christ and to our gospel community than searching within ourselves for what only the Spirit can give, what He's already given to all who trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Gordon Fee writes in his commentary, "With this charge, Paul exposed himself to centuries of misunderstanding, but his concern is singular, not to suggest classes of Christians or grades of spirituality, but to get them to stop thinking like the people of this present age." In other words, there's no such categories as carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. Did you hear that growing up? I did. I heard those two classes, carnal Christian, spiritual Christian. Get that out of your head. There is no such categories as that. Because if you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit, then you have all the benefits of Christ already. There are none left to earn. You don't get cooler or more hip by doing really neat Christian stuff so that you become a more spiritual Christian. You are as spiritual a Christian as you're going to be. The question is, are you tapping into this power of the Spirit, or are you managing your spiritual life out of your own flesh because you want horizontal approval? That's it. Who are you looking to? The Spirit or you? Well, if you're dissatisfied, angry, and upset, it ain't the Spirit. it's you. Pretty simple rule. If you're trusting into Christ, you have all the resources you need to be spiritual. That's Paul's point in chapter 1. That's why he starts out by talking about all the wonderful things they are in Christ. That's why when we started, I asked you to keep going back to Corinthians 1 and reading about all the wonderful things you are in Christ, because we forget that. Because every morning we boot up and we use our fleshly resources to try and live a Christian life. And we wind up frustrated, angry, miserable, and ticked off because of it. If you're in that position, you are not acting out of the Spirit. You're not a carnal Christian. You're just looking at the wrong source. You're trying to run your Christian life on the wrong fuel. They wanted to see Peter or Apollos or Paul as the source of their growth. In other words, they were absolutely rejecting God the Holy Spirit's rule of their lives in favor of their own preferences, despite the fact that only God's rule is gracious. Your rule of yourself is not gracious. Your rule of all those from whom you want approval around you is not gracious. It's frustratingly angry and ticked off and alternately stroking your ego, but there's nothing gracious about how you manage your flesh. The only gracious rule is the rule of the Holy Spirit in your life. They wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it right now because they believed that attaching themselves to a famous person or cause would make them look better to their fellow sinners. Paul wants them to follow the ultimate source of truth, not their fleshly hardware, but their updated virus-free software, the only ultimate source of spiritual growth, the Holy Spirit. So he writes about growth downloaded in verses 5 through 9. In 5 through 7, he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Note the depersonalizing of both himself and Apollos. He says, "What is," not "who is." And what are they? Servants. That word, Paul sometimes refers to himself as a common household slave, the kind that took out the chamber pots in the mornings and evenings. But in this case, he says, we're waiters at a meal. Diakonos, deacons. We're waiters at a meal. The source of their assignments was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sent them both to the table of Corinth to feed the sheep. Paul planted the food, Apollos watered the food, but neither one of them actually made the grass grow. The true spiritual growth is always God-given. It's not self-created. It rarely comes through winning. That's totally upside down to us because the gospel is upside down. It's not about winning but losing. It's not about living but dying. It's your best death now. And death hurts. And only God can give such an upside down growth. Paul started off by saying, verse 2, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it." But he wasn't saying that they couldn't understand the deep systematic theology that was out there for them to learn so they could get really better. I used to think that. I used to think, man, if I could just have a PhD, I would be the best Christian in the world because people would call me Dr. Howard and I'd have all that approval. Right? If I could just know that much, I would be awesome. And then one of my professors at seminary, who had that PhD, who'd written a bunch of commentaries and books, who was a really smart guy, and I really liked him, and I think he was sincere in his love for Jesus, ran off with one of the female students he was teaching at seminary. And all of a sudden, that idea that having that PhD was going to make me a really spiritual guy, wow, that really went into question. If that guy who knew everything could do that, I certainly wasn't safe if I could learn everything and even more of what he knew. So Paul is not saying there's all this brilliant systematic theology for you Corinthians out there to learn, but I can't teach it to you yet because you're carnal Christians. No, He's writing that they didn't like the personal implications of the gospel, so they couldn't grow in understanding it. Death to self was completely upside down to their culture of meritocracy. And the reason the Corinthians were fleshly was not because they were carnal Christians who hadn't learned enough doctrine yet. They were fleshly because they confused their waiters with the one true chef. They loved the appearance of the Holy Spirit's giftings, the prophecies, the tongues, but they rejected the Spirit's sovereignty over their lives and the Spirit's love that enables us to love the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, rather than the big, the flashy, the hip, the powerful, and the new, and the cool. God alone is the giver of growth and health and life and vitality and flourishing. And that fact has several implications for us. So I'll spend just a little time talking about those implications, and then I'll shut up and we'll eat the supper together. Does that sound all right? First, we don't need to strive to produce our own growth. In fact, it's impossible for us to produce our own growth because God alone is the one who graciously gives it. So what do? We die. We die to all of our self-help, self-improvement, self-actualization projects. Just as salvation is God's gift by grace through faith, growth in Christ Jesus is also by grace through faith. Growth doesn't come from reading the right book or listening to the right preacher, thank God for y'all, or following a proper regimen of spiritual disciplines. And God can certainly use any or all of those things, but the things themselves are not the source of growth. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Things. Growth comes directly and only from God. Second implication. Since God alone gives the growth, we're able to put our differences into proper perspective. If we're trusting into Christ, then we are all servants of Christ. There is no hierarchy of merit in the church. We are all beggars, not braggers. We are all beggars, not braggers. And the gospel community has diverse gifts. Some till the soil, some plant the seeds, some water, some reap the harvest. Different gifts and different duties don't imply division. A gospel community has both diversity of gifts and duties and unity. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Since it's God alone who gives the growth, we're free to celebrate others when they flourish. Get that? If God alone gives the growth, you're free to celebrate others when they flourish, not be envious of them. Like me, if I look over and go, you know, that young hip pastor over there has about 500 people in his church and he doesn't hurt for any money. That's horizontal approval, isn't it? Isn't it? Pastors do that. I learned that in elder training back in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that there are all these guys jealous of each other because one had a building and yet another had a building and a radio program, and other people had like 10 people meeting in some little room just struggling to exist. And they're all jealous of each other because where are they looking? They're looking for the horizontal approval. You don't think we're the Corinthians? We are the Corinthians, every one of us. And we boot up with our desperate idol of horizontal approval every day. Look at me. Notice me. Worship me. There's no hierarchy of merit in the church. We know that God will give growth. That's what Paul says. He's the gardener who created the world. And when his garden fell into disrepair because his workers rebelled, he didn't abandon it. He humbled and incarnated himself into the world he created in order to pay the wages of our sin. our decline, our regression, our death. He made a new creation by defeating both temptation and death with his resurrection. He's created a new people for himself to extend his garden, new servants who by his Holy Spirit within them are able to resist rebellion and flourish by experiencing new growth and progression in every area. Natural and personal and societal and cultural, a people who will one day eternally live in a renewed and reconciled garden city where God will be our God and we will be his people and he will dwell with us face to face. We're not pressured to produce our own growth. We have no need to ask the things of this world to produce it for us because God gives growth as we feed more and more upon the meaty, sustaining realities of the gospel. Jesus is the true vine into whom we've been engrafted, and we are engrafted by receiving the Holy Spirit, whom he sent out to give us trust into an upside-down wisdom, preach not with words of power, lest, Paul said, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, but with the one great truth given by the Holy Spirit. He places us into a gospel community where strength looks like weakness and wisdom looks like stupidity, and where the real power doesn't come through health, wealth, influence, political maneuverings, or the number of people. It comes because of the humility of Christ's cross that informs and sustains everything. Again, if you're angry, if you're upset, if you're complaining, you are not living out of the Spirit. You are living out of the flesh and sprinkling Jesus language on it. Shame on you. Shame on me when we do that. What's your solution? Repent. Repent. That's it. Repent and celebrate God's grace that he doesn't beat you up for living like that or disturbing his gospel community. And that's only troubling for us when we assume that life is about what we can do for God rather than what God has already done for us. If you are in Christ, you already have all of his benefits. Stop working to get better and just ask God to grow you. Attempting to create growth for ourselves leads to despair. Hope only comes from realizing there is an unchanging, unconditional source, willing and able and certain to give us what we can never acquire in our own strength. Our hope for every real need we truly have is found always and only in Christ Jesus, the man in heaven. He alone frees us from our enslavement to the wrong sources for change. Only he can free you from your enslavement, your addiction to horizontal approval. So ask him, if you dare. Paul wrote to a tiny, struggling congregation in Philippi, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a nice note to end on for today. Let's stop there and celebrate Jesus together.